Let's look at our Bibles this evening to the book of Philippians to chapter 2. Philippians and in chapter 2. This is the same passage we used for a text last Sunday evening and we do this evening. Our message this evening is just a continuation of our message last Sunday evening as we look at the exaltation of Christ. Philippians, and in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice, if you would, in verse 9, wherefore. The wherefores are important. Wherefore, had just mentioned in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. If you would, go with me to the book of Acts also in chapter 2. Acts, and in chapter 2, here we'll read verse 32 and verse 33. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And we're told once again, Jesus Christ is exalted by God the Father. In the same book, at book of Acts chapter 5, and here we'll read verse 30 and verse 31. Acts 5 and in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I mentioned last week in our study of this, when the Bible speaks about God hath highly exalted him, it means that God has exalted him to the highest possible exaltation that could be. And there's something to consider in this. God hath highly exalted him. Jesus is the only one who truly deserves, who truly merits all that he receives from the Father. No one else has earned it. No one else deserves it. No one else has ever merited what they receive from God the Father. But Jesus does. And God hath highly exalted him, based upon his merit. And his merit consists of his humiliation, his suffering, his death, his complete obedience and subjection to the will of the Father. And again, this is true of no one but Jesus. He is the only one who has perfectly kept the will of God. He is the only one who has ever been in perfect and complete obedience unto God the Father. But in all aspects and in every way, he has been obedient to the Father. And therefore, God hath highly exalted him. Go with me to Revelation, if you would, and we'll read in chapter 4 to begin with. And again, I'll mention, he is the only one who deserves to be exalted. He is the only one who deserves anything from God the Father other than condemnation. In Revelation and in chapter 4 and in verse 11, you'll notice in verse 20, it speaks of the 24 elders. Verse 11 said, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." He is worthy. Notice in chapter 5 of Revelation, and I'm going to read several verses here, beginning in verse 1. In Revelation, in chapter 5, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy." And you can just mark that statement there down. No man is found worthy. Jesus is the only one. "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them hearts and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For,'" understand that word "because," you're worthy because "thou wast slain and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." I'll say once again, no one is worthy but Jesus. He is the only one who is worthy. Jesus is now highly exalted with the Father. He has the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Considering this, Consider the physical body of Jesus Christ. The physical body of Jesus Christ. Now glorified and exalted, but yet still having the wounds of his crucifixion. We just read a moment ago that he has the marks. He's a lamb, as it were, slain. And that physical body of Jesus Christ is now glorified and highly exalted. I want to read back in the book of Zechariah in chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. Zechariah 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Wounds. Wounds. The wounds of Jesus Christ accompany him into heaven. I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. I'll let others have that song, The Nail-Scarred Hand. I have no use for that. It's wounds. His wounds. Not scars, but wounds. What are these wounds in your hands? He will be asked. And the response will be, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. How horrible those wounds must have been when the Lord suffered and died. That must have been a terrible sight to view the wounded Savior, his body mutilated and wounded. But now that body glorified and highly exalted. The wounds are still there, and I'm convinced that those wounds are a part of his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again in Revelation, if you would, notice how John described the glorified Lord. And what an occasion that must have been for John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and all of a sudden he receives this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the glorified Lord. In Revelation and in chapter 1, in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, consider that statement. His countenance, when John looked upon him, his visage, his countenance, his appearance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Consider the noonday sun at its brightest, and you look into it. You don't see anything but that. John said, that's how Jesus looked. Among all of the bright objects of heaven, and I don't know how many or what all there will be, I'm convinced that Jesus will have the preeminence and he will outshine them all. There is a city that is made by God and not made by men, 1,500 miles square, and he is the light thereof. Pretty good light. Pretty good brightness. Jesus Christ exalted. Consider his exaltation, if you would. Being exalted, he is endued with all power in heaven and in earth. He has all authority, all power in heaven and earth. If you're still in Revelation, look in chapter 1 and in verse 18. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He has full, absolute authority. If you go over to Revelation 19, Revelation and in chapter 19, notice in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is our exalted Lord. All authority, all power, all honor invested in the person of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians and in chapter 1, the book of Ephesians and in chapter 1, and I'll begin here in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now notice this exaltation. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's hard to imagine just how highly God has exalted Jesus Christ. Far above. Again, we just can't picture this. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Far above every name that is named, far above not only those that might be named in this world, but also in that which is to come. Highly exalted. I'm going to Colossians, the book of Colossians, and in chapter 2, we have basically the same thing here. Colossians, and in chapter 2, and in verse 10, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Absolute power given unto the exalted Lord. Now I'm going to Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews and in chapter 13. And here is, I guess, according to human reasoning and logic, an amazing thing. Maybe hard to be understood as we consider the glorified and exalted Jesus. Hebrews 3 and in verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There, we could put a sila. Lot to meditate upon here. There is a change of state with Jesus. Change from that state of humiliation to a state of glory. But Jesus himself remains the same. His position is changed. And again, he's no longer in that state of humiliation. He's glorified. But Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I find a lot to be thankful for here. He has not changed. He's the same. His glorification, his exaltation has not lessened his love nor his care for his people. It's the same because Jesus is the same. And something else, and I mentioned this in part last week, his glorification and his exaltation has not lessened his activity on our behalf. He's the same. He's the same. He's still the great shepherd of the sheep. Now in glory, he's still the shepherd of the sheep. Some have, I think, misinterpreted the phrase of Jesus being seated on the right hand of God. Some seem to mean that indicates that he is inactive, that he's sitting and doing nothing. Personally, I believe that phrase, seated at the right hand of God, indicates location far more than it indicates posture. Because you might remember Stephen saw him standing on the right hand of God. But whether the phrase is standing or seated does not really matter. What matters is the position of honor and glory and dignity, the highest exaltation God could ever bestow upon his son. And again, I think it's not really posture that is in view. It's location. Closeness, nearness unto the Father. That's what the phrase really means. And it certainly does not indicate inactivity. Jesus is busy. Busy. We can't see it. We don't really know what all's going on. But as I mentioned last week, his role and offices of prophet, priest, and king must be still going on. It must be still being carried out. His redemptive work is finished. It is perfectly completed, but there's still work for him to do. As I mentioned, he is still the shepherd of the sheep. He still seeks and saves that which is lost. Is that not work of the Lord that's still going on now? He still saves sinners. And he still, as the great shepherd of the sheep, leads his sheep, provides for his sheep. Let me read this in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 40, to me it's a beautiful passage here concerning Jesus. In Isaiah and in chapter 40, reading verse 10 and verse 11. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Well, that's some beautiful words concerning Jesus. I'm going to read verse 11 again. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Jesus is still active and working. John chapter 14. John, and in chapter 14, verse 21. John in chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." Now note this promise. "And will manifest myself unto him." This is part of that work that's still going on even now. Jesus, "I will manifest myself unto him." Notice in this same chapter, if you would, in verse 13 and in verse 14, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, most of the promises that Jesus Christ made were initially made to his ministers, his disciples, made to men that are called of God, but they're applicable to all of God's people. And here he said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Part of the activity of the exalted Lord is answering prayer. He answers prayer. Most of the time we think of God the Father answering prayer, but be assured, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in answering prayer. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Now, I'm dealing with the activity of Jesus, what he's doing now, exalted, glorified. Matthew, and in chapter 18, verse 20. He said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." A wonderful promise. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered, they're gathering in my name," he said, "I'm there in the midst of them." Now, I do not agree with some who says that these two or three are necessarily a church, but two or three just gathering together in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, "I'm there. I'm there. I'm there." I can go to, and I will, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew in chapter 28, verse 19 and verse 20. Where Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Precious words here for the Lord's churches. Verse 20, he said, "I am with you." That's precious words. I am with you. There's many times when saints are not at their appointed place at the appointed time of worship, but Jesus has never missed an appointment. He's never missed a church service. The most faithful member of the church is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's also go to Ephesians again, to chapter 2. Ephesians and then chapter 2. And I want to just mention the first words of verse 14. For he is our peace. He is our peace. Jesus made peace by the work at Calvary, his death on the cross. He made peace. But he is our peace. He not only has made peace, he maintains peace. Have you ever considered that? He maintains that peace that we have with God. How does he do that? By making intercession for the saints of God. We have an advocate with the Father. In John chapter 14 and in verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And in chapter 16 of the same book, in verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Well, that's where our peace is. We have peace today in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, you shall have tribulation. He said, in me, you're going to have peace. Jesus made peace, and he maintains that peace. That's part of his work today. Even though he's glorified with God the Father, he is our peace. Who do you think it was that brought peace into the fiery furnace years ago when three Hebrews were cast in? Who do you think brought peace to Daniel when he was cast into the lion's den? How is it that Paul and Silas were able to sing at midnight, chained in a prison? It's this peace. This peace. Jesus, even though now in heaven, he is our peace. Every saint of God here and every saint of God in the world, at one time or another, has surely experienced this peace from God. When situations are difficult and things you just can't handle and you don't understand, there's that peace. Peace. Peace with God. Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. John chapter 14, in verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, I want you to consider for a moment his words in verse 2. "I go," meaning I'm going back to the Father, I'm going back to heaven. "I go to prepare a place for you." He's not sitting idle. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I want you to consider Matthew chapter 25. Matthew, and in chapter 25, verse 34. The context in verse 33 is when the Lord sets the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A kingdom prepared for the sheep from the foundation of the world. But yet Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I cannot put all this together. What all is involved in the preparations that Jesus Christ is now making for his people, I don't know. I have no idea. But maybe we know in part. As our forerunner, our surety, our mediator, he is there. And his redemptive work being finished, he's now making a place ready for a people that have been made ready. And again, what all is involved in those preparations, I really don't know. In Luke in chapter 1, Luke and in chapter 1, and in verse 17, this is speaking of John the Baptist. Luke 1, verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John's role, the forerunner of Christ, to make a people ready for the Lord. Well, I'm going to go to Ephesians now and in chapter 4 to point out that role, the role of John the Baptist in that respect, is also the role of God-called preachers. God-called preachers today, that's a part of their job. That's what they're called to do. In Ephesians and in chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That's getting saints ready. Just like John. John's role was to prepare or get ready a people for the Lord. Well, the Lord has placed in his churches these mentioned in verse 11. Now, we do not have apostles as there was at the beginning and the prophets as there was, but he has placed these pastors who are teachers. You remember one of the qualifications of a pastor is to be apt to teach. Apt to teach. Why? Well, that's part of the role. Well, why are they to be teachers? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the role of God-called men to stick to the word of God, for that is the only way saints grow. The perfecting of the saints, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. I could mention verse 13. How long is this work necessary? How long is it necessary till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of Man, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Sounds to me like it's going to be necessary until the Lord comes back. But the point of this, of what I'm saying, is there's preparations being made on both ends. Jesus is preparing a place for us. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. There's a preparatory work going on earth, preparing saints for heaven. Jesus is there preparing a place for us. It's a wonderful thing to consider. The book of Romans, and I'm going to look for a moment at just some of the benefits of Jesus being exalted. In Romans and in chapter 8 and in verse 1, Paul did write, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Keeping that in mind, if you would, let's turn to verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." This intercession in verse 34 again is a benefit from Christ being exalted. Notice how it's worded in the book of Hebrews and in chapter 1. Hebrews and in chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Two things I'll point out here in verse 3. Number one, Jesus is still upholding all things by the word of his power. That's a part of his activity. Notice also in verse 3, Jesus did not sit down at the right hand of God until he had purged our sins. His exaltation, you could carry it back even to his resurrection, those two things are proofs that divine justice is satisfied. The resurrection. The resurrection is proof. The sin debt is paid for all of those for whom he died. If the sin debt were not completely paid, he would have never been risen from the dead. Nor would he be highly exalted. We're told here that when he had by himself purged our sins, that's when he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Those for whom he died can never be condemned. Ephesians 1:6, and I won't turn there. I mentioned it this morning.